Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How can you not love this message from Paul? This is his message to the church in Philippi, and it is also his call to us today. Now, just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Pentecost, that day so long ago when the Spirit danced energetically. On that day, even as Spirit fires startled weary hearts, joy awakened world-drowsy minds. But the hot, blustery winds of that first Pentecost have died down. And though it was only 2 weeks ago for us, we've packed up our red pyramids with flames and doves. We did decide to keep out the colorful banner that our children made a few years ago a bit longer. But there are no extra candles or flames burning here today, and sadly, there is no birthday cake. Nevertheless, Paul summons us to still feel that joy and passion, to rejoice in the Lord always. Even though we are now in ordinary time, that is no excuse to be ordinary or to treat any day as mundane. We are in between seasons and festivals of the church year, but each Sunday, each weekday, is an occasion to celebrate creation and resurrection. During ordinary time, we switch out all the colors, my stole, the cloth on the table and the pulpit, the lectern. We switch them all to regular old green. The dazzling whites of Easter and the burning reds of Pentecost are just a memory. And the expectant blues and purples of Advent are still a long way off. And so we have the green of ordinary time. Green is also the color of the season that we are experiencing outside right now. As colorful spring flowers emerge from their verdant beds and summer leaves begin to unfold on the trees. Green symbolizes life and growth. It also signifies the work we do during this time between holidays to clarify our identity and to live out resurrection's everyday promises. And so each day, always, as Paul says, we are invited to rejoice in the Lord. And that sounds easy enough on a pleasant, sunny Sunday, recently freed from the oppression of homework and early morning alarms, or at least counting days to vacation. But that is not the case for Paul. When he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he is in prison, and he misses his favorite church. So he writes them a letter that is part thanks and part addressing conflict within the church that he's heard about. He calls on the church to rejoice. He encourages them to radiate gentleness and non-anxious prayerfulness. He tells them God in Christ is always near. Because of that, believers can, with durable joy and everyday constancy, live out gospel values of truth and justice. The cornerstone of this passage is that last bit of verse 5. The Lord is near. That is the cause for rejoicing. That is the source of any gentleness or non-anxious prayerfulness or honorable living that the church may be able to muster or radiate. That's what's going on with this letter to the Philippians. But what's going on here in this letter is not unique to these circumstances surrounding its writing. There's something much more universal here, and I can see that in the lives of four men, the Apostle Paul and the three men who wrote the texts to the three hymns we're singing today. Each one faced a particular difficulty or challenge, and each one found comfort in the cornerstone of that passage. The Lord is near. First, we have Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, the author of Great is Thy Faithfulness. Born in a log cabin in Kentucky in 1866, he faced a great deal of adversity growing up and was in ill health much of his adult life. Though he lacked formal education, he had careers as a teacher, a newspaper editor, a Methodist pastor, and an insurance salesman in that order. And through it all, he wrote one of our beloved hymns, which declares that God's love sustains and renews us day by day. Our second hymn, which we'll sing shortly, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, was written by a son, looking to comfort his mother in a time of special sorrow. Joseph Scriven never intended for anyone to see the poem he wrote and sent to his mother. But Scriven knew about the need for comfort in sorrow. His life was full of tragedy. As a young man, his fiancée drowned the night before their wedding, and then later his second fiancée died after a brief illness shortly before their planned wedding date. In spite of, or perhaps because of that hardship, Scriven wanted to spend his life being a friend to those in need. He did that. He became known as the, quote, man who saws wood for poor widows and sick people who are unable to pay. That was his reputation. All his life, this poet struggled with his own depression. Yet still today, people find comfort and assurance in the words of this hymn. Perhaps comfort and assurance that Scriven found elusive at times. With his words, we confidently sing that no matter what life brings, through prayer, Jesus helps us find the strength to share God's love with others. And at the end of worship today, we'll sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, which I already talked about with the children. The hymn was written by John Fawcett in 1782. Orphaned at the age of 12, Fawcett was taken in by a tailor who treated him poorly and made him work long hours. While still working for the tailor, he attended a revival with 20,000 other people in a field. And listening to the preacher, George Whitefield, Fawcett was converted to Christianity and heard a call to ministry. For most of his career, he served a small rural parish where the congregation could barely support Fawcett and his growing family. As hard as that was, as much as he struggled to make ends meet, he loved the people of that tiny church. And legend has it that he was offered a prestigious and well-heeled parish in London. And so he packed the wagons and was ready to move. But on his last Sunday in the tiny church, he just couldn't leave. This hymn was written to thank God for his church family. It is still a testimony that the Christian bonds of love bring strength and value to life greater than anything the world has to offer. And then there's Paul, whose story we know a little better than these hymn writers. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he was in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel, which always got him in trouble with the authorities. From prison, he was waiting, longing to be with his beloved community. And he remembered fondly the joy that energized that young congregation when he first preached the gospel. But he'd heard that the joy had waned. We know Paul experienced many difficulties in his life, yet despite the fact that his death may be imminent, he still writes to this struggling church with calm confidence. He is at peace. So he insists during this time until they see each other again, rejoice. Here we can see the connections with Chisholm's words, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. This last stanza is a testimony that the Lord is near and that the eternal, unchanging God is always in close contact with humanity. Paul's letter declares that when wearied by life's challenges, believers can count on God's nearness to us in Christ. That is the source of the joy that Paul encourages. Chisholm speaks of God's nearness and unchanging nature like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. These words from Paul and from our hymns call to us still today. We may not know the hardships at this moment as individuals or as a community which any of these four men experienced, but it is still true. In our hard times, in our days of celebration, and in our ordinary days, God is faithful and present and very near. Pastor and Professor Jill Crenshaw writes about how a life of rejoicing in the God who is near makes the ordinary time extraordinary. She says, seasons of identity exploration and maturing hold the potential to remind communities of the profound extraordinariness of what seems merely ordinary. Keep on your everyday works of gentleness and prayerful living, Paul counsels the Philippians. Bake a loaf of bread for the woman down the street whose husband just died, Paul might say to contemporary believers. Take a bag of groceries to the food pantry. Visit a church member in a nursing home. Seemingly ordinary acts bear extraordinary gifts of God's love. Ordinary time through scripture and gospel acts of caring teaches communities about the persistent, everyday, powerful promises of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Our 40 days of prayer that we completed fell during the Easter season, but it was also part of a season of discernment. We are still exploring our identity and discovering how God makes the seemingly ordinary into the profoundly extraordinary. That's why we've left that spirit banner up over there a bit longer as a way to remember just this thing. Paul reminds the church in Philippi of the importance of prayer, that it's not about numb acceptance or escape, but rather about a relationship with God as a way of perceiving and rejoicing in a living, unexpected presence in the world, even in difficult situations. Like in What a Friend We Have in Jesus, Paul reminds the church that no matter what life brings, through prayer, Jesus helps us to find strength and to share God's love with others. The Philippians needed to hear that. Joseph Scriven's mother needed to hear that in the poem that her son sent. I would argue that our own fear-filled, anxiously ironic, spiritually seeking time needs this good news as much as, if not more than ever. For Paul, joy and life beyond constant worry come not when one has mastered this or that spirituality, or when they arrive special delivery from God, but when one perceives God's action even amid difficulty and pain. The joy of which Paul writes is subversive. It overturns threatening situations and it frustrates those with selfish plans. Tyrants in every age have feared it because they do not understand its origin. Joy is not an escape from the pain of life. It is a reconsideration and a reinvestment in life from a different, liberating perspective. The joy is only possible because of the cornerstone of this passage in Philippians, the Lord is near. The Philippian church gave Paul grief. They were argumentative and ungrateful, but he still gave thanks for them. Churches can be like that sometimes. Even still, Paul says his joy is complete. So too, my joy is intertwined with your joy in the unfolding drama that God is working in the lives of us all, through the unlikeliest of people and circumstances. It is God who is near, who is at work in our lives and in our life together. It is God who brought us together as a congregation, and it is God who still holds us together. As the hymn repeats, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. As we heard in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think most of our days as individuals or as a congregation are not like most of the difficult days for those four writers we've encountered. But some days we just can't muster any of that authentic joy that Paul calls for. Some days we don't mean it. We're just faking it. But joy, as Paul speaks of it, is not about mere happiness. Joy itself is not the goal. It is not an outcome, but a sign of the presence of the risen Christ. You know how the royal standard flag flies over Buckingham Palace when the Queen is in residence? That's kind of the way joy works. Joy is a sign that Christ is present. It is not a sign that there is nothing wrong, that you have never struggled, that you're not afraid of what comes next, or sad about what has passed. Joy is an outward sign that the Lord is near. Joy is rooted in Christ, in the pardon for sin, and in the peace that endureth. The joy Paul calls us to is what gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And for that we give thanks. Amen.